A young mother was alarmed when her little son swallowed a coin. So she called her husband over and said, "Quick, call a doctor." And the husband said, No, we're going to call the pastor." And she said, "Why? Why do you think our son's going to die?" No, but you know how our pastor can get money out of anyone." And that's not a very good joke. I mean, we should get serious here. I mean, I do have some bad news, and I have some good news, and I have some bad news. The bad news is we found out the entire roof of the church needs to be replaced. But the good news is we have the money. The bad news is it's still in your pockets. I would never say something like that unless in jest. I am abhorrent of, so to speak, the American gospel, the prosperity gospel that asks for money. I think, you know, we're very quiet about that around here. We present when we're short on the budget. We also present when we're over budget, when we've got more money than we need. We don't ask you to stop giving like Moses did for the tabernacle, which I loved. He said, "You know, we've got enough. Stop giving." I'd love to say that in church sometime. Wouldn't that be great? But I jest about that because that's one of the false gospels that's out there that's very prevalent in our society, that if you can do something for the pastor, for the church, that you will be blessed materially as well. And God does bless materially, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy or having a lot of things and money unless those become idols to you. But they are not as a result of your spirituality. Because 95% of the believers in the world are loving the Lord, serving the Lord, and do not have a lot of material things. It's only in this country we think that everyone should be wealthy. Or primarily in this country. Now, there was a man named Christopher Edwards. You may have remembered this. I didn't remember this, but 1970s, early 1970s, he graduated from Yale and he went to Berkeley and he went to get his master's. And the first weekend he was there, he was invited to a local farm to do some charity work. And he went, and after 2 days of intense brainwashing, he decided to stay there. And it wasn't until 7 months later when his father and some trained professionals went in and kidnapped him and deprogrammed him for over a year that he got out of Reverend Sun Young Moon's Unification Church, because that was a recruitment center for the Moonies. And that's another kind of false gospel we have in our society today, what we call the cults. And as we look at Galatians today, a new book for 4 months, God willing, we have to ask the question, how do we know what we believe is true? What are the credentials for the Bible being God's Word? We saw American gospel in the fall, but we also saw a dramatic presentation of Lee Strobel's conversion to Christianity as an investigative reporter, as he investigated the truths of Christianity, and they are overwhelming. First of all, that the Bible is the Word of God, not only internal evidence, but external evidence as well. And we'll look a little bit at that today in the book of Galatians. How do we know that we're not in a cult, that we're brainwashed? And we're going to look at the credentials. Paul's going to present some of those in Galatians. So what I'd like to do is have someone read the first 5 verses of Galatians.
Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen.
Thank you. First thing we see here are some credentials from Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle. And we talked about this before, but an apostle in that day and age was a rare person indeed. It was someone who was appointed to be an apostle, someone who had been with the Lord. Paul was a little unique because he saw the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and we assume he saw him sometime maybe in the deserts of Arabia or back when he was in Tarsus. He seemed to get more revelation directly from the Lord, but he was an apostle. He's claiming that. He's also claiming that he's not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but that he was sent by God. That's his credentials. He's saying, what I'm saying is coming from God. Now, if you hear anyone saying that today, that they have a message for you that's outside of the Bible, that just comes from God, don't believe them. God's Word has the complete message from God. If they say, I have a message from you from, and they quote something from the Scripture, well, then you might want to listen up. because the Spirit might be prompting them to bring you that scripture from the Word of God. And they may even interpret it for you. They may even apply it for you. That's all okay. You have to use your Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Use that to interpret what your fellow believer is saying. But you never accept someone who says, I have a direct revelation from God for you, and it's not from Scripture. You got to question it. They may, if they're a believer, but you got to... This was Paul. He's one of the apostles. He wrote much of the New Testament. And what he wrote that has been kept for us, canonized in the New Testament, is the Word of God. We assume that he wrote other letters. In fact, there's another letter to the Corinthians that he refers to, we think, that we don't have in Scripture. That's because it's not part of Scripture. That's just the only thing we can say. We don't know where it is. But that's one of the things that we see here is credentials from Paul. And we don't have time to go into the credentials of the Bible itself, but if you want to see that dramatization of Lee Strobel's life, it presents the intellectual evidence to a degree and also a good deal of emotional evidence in terms of the love that God has for us. I love that movie. And then he says this amazing thing. It's a dual evidence that Jesus Christ is God. He says, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. That but means that Jesus Christ is God, right? He says, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. He's implying that Jesus Christ is God, and the implication uniting Jesus Christ with God the Father and God the Father identifies Jesus Christ with God the Father as God. So there's kind of a dual evidence there that Jesus is God. And I mention that because a lot of the false gospels dismiss that Jesus was God. He was just a man. He was a man like us who became God, or he was a man who was a good man. And they reinterpret, they actually retranslate the Bible. So if you use their translation, some of the passages that say that Jesus is God don't say that anymore. But they might have forgotten this one. So just keep this one in mind if they come to your door and say, well, what about Galatians 1:1? It says that Jesus is God because of these two things. So he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. And I look at this as an accountability issue. First of all, Paul is writing to them, keeping them accountable as an apostle. And that's what this letter is about. We'll talk about that. But he's also mentioning all the brethren who are with him. First of all, I think he's saying they all agree with me about what I'm about to say, which is not good for the Galatians in some sense. Second of all, it kind of reminds me of the church we have today. And I've talked about this a lot. I find it fascinating that churches have three kinds of governmental structure that we learn about in Know What You Believe when you become a member here now. It's one of the methods we use. You might have recognized. We have the Episcopalian structure of church polity or church government. And that's a very strong hierarchical government where you have a leader at the top, either the Archbishop of Canterbury in the case of the Episcopal Church or the Pope in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, and then they have cardinals who are under them, and then you have bishops, and then you have priests, and then you have deacons, and they're all accountable to the higher levels. And that's a very strong, rigid, and it's, I believe, all three of these that I'm going to mention are biblically based, because New Testament church, you had the apostles, and from then you had deacons, and you had elders, and you had pastors of churches, and they were all kind of responsible to each other. And so the Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church would say, we have the biblical model of church government and the rest of you don't. And to some extent I can say, well, I can see a biblical background for that. But the second kind of church polity is Presbyterian. And that's similar, but it's not so rigid. It's actually more representative, so to speak. Each group of churches elects a man, or in their case, sometimes a woman, who rises up and becomes a pastor of pastors and is responsible for a number of churches. And then those get elected and they go to a presbytery, so to speak, that runs the country of people that have moved up because of their ability to administrate, their ability to be spiritual, whatever it might be. And you would hope that that's a good thing, that they have the right people in those positions, keep their denomination going on track. And the third kind of church polity is congregational. That's what we are. Means kind of two things. One is that the congregation is autonomous, that we are not beholden to a denomination. If we decide to disband, and we sell the property. If we decide to grow, we grow. It's nothing that we have to ask the denomination for. Therese was just reading that the Methodist Church has been struggling a long time with homosexual marriage, and they are pretty much deciding that they're going to split into two amicably, a conservative wing and a liberal wing. And the conservative wing, normally in a split like that, they take all your churches. This happened in the Episcopal Church. Conservatives wanted to leave, and the Episcopal Church said, you can leave, we're taking your building. So there's a lot of great Episcopal churches that are now empty because they left and the people can't fill them. But in the Methodist Church, they said, you know what, conservative wing, you can go, you can keep your land, you can keep your property, and we're going to give you $25 million as a part of being a new denomination, so to speak. I was just amazed. I think it's bad that they had to split. We're not supposed to split, but I thought that was amazing. That just shocked me. But thank God for that. So you have congregational. And there's two kinds of leadership. There's one that's elder-ruled and congregationally led, where the elders make the decisions. And then we have what we have, which is congregationally ruled, elder-led, where the elders and the council make recommendations, and hopefully those recommendations are approved by the congregation. And if they're not, then we go back and pray about it and talk about it some more. The problem with congregationalism is your little congregation can run amok. We can start believing things that aren't biblical, and there's nobody really to say that's not. So most congregational churches like Wellspring, Glacier Hills, and us, we identify with a national or international group that has a statement of faith, and we voluntarily become accountable to them spiritually. We say, these are the things we believe, and we will continue believing these, and any pastor we get in here is going to believe this. We were part of the four C's for a number of years. Some of us decided that was a little too loose for us, so we left them, and I personally joined the IFCA International, which is a lot more certain about their doctrine, and I'm thinking we've approved as a church to join as a church to be the IFCA International as well, but I just haven't done the application process because it's a lot more formidable than the four C's was. But that's kind of the history of the three things. We have brethren who are watching out over us. We have 10 or 15 pastors who know me and are watching out for me, and you could even go to them and say, I think Dan said something wrong in the last five sermons. I've talked to him about it, talked to the elders, they won't listen. You know, if you ever said, I want to talk to one of your pastor friends, I'd give you the name because I want to be accountable to them. They, by the way, just emailed and said that all of them, I've met with 10 or so of them, have approved me to be ordained. So at some point we might have an ordination thingy here, whatever that means, but I'm just telling you that. But that's congregationalism, where you need to have a connection, an association, so to speak. We don't call it a denomination. So that's what I see in verse 2 there is that accountability that's very important. And then he says, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace. Now, these two words are very important. You probably know this already, but grace is salvation. Salvation is by grace. It's by faith. We're going to talk more about that, too, as we go through Galatians. But that grace, that salvation we get, gives us unimaginable peace, right? Peace that surpasses our imagination. To know that we're right with God, there's nothing we can do to separate us from Christ's love, that is peace. But I don't think that's primarily what Paul's talking about here. I think he, in this book, is going to be talking about the second kind of grace, and that is the grace that we get to be like Jesus, to walk a holy and pure life. And from that, we get peace as well. It's an additional peace we get. We don't have the anxiety of trying to sneak in our sins or our pleasures. We don't have the anxiety of hiding from God because we're not doing what He's asked us to do. We have that peace from Him, that we are walking with Him, that grace to live the life that He's given us to live. He's given us the power. He will walk us through it. He will do the work that He's promised to complete in us, and then that peace that comes from that as well. But it's kind of a dual meaning, that we have grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how he equates those again. And then he says, who gave himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that we might not go to hell, so that we might not be separated from God forever, so that we would be reconciled with God and have a relationship with Him. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3 right here. that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so we would be saved. And Vicky's puzzled, because that's not what Paul says here. Paul's not talking about salvation. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, his full title, by the way, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That's different. That's not salvation. That's believers being rescued from this present evil age. And I think that's important. To me, that's what Galatians did for me. It enabled me to be rescued from, well, what does it mean to be this evil age? Well, I wrote down four things that came to my mind. One, its pleasures no longer entice us. This evil age has a lot of wonderful pleasures, but they're short-termed and some of them have consequences. But they entice us. But they don't need to entice us anymore if we're walking by means of the Spirit. If we've been rescued, if we remember that we're rescued from those pleasures, they will eventually no longer entice us. That's a wonderful thing. The pressures of this evil age no longer worry us. That's a really good thing. The people are no longer idols to us. There's no question I get a little nervous around people that I really admire, but they're just people like me, and they need Christ just like me. I don't idolize them. Sometimes I want to imitate them. Sometimes I want to do the good things they're doing, but they're not my idol. And finally, its religious practices are of no use to us. There's no religion in our relationship with Christ. And I often try to put some in by trying to read the Bible every year or set up a prayer schedule. And some of that is discipline, and I have appreciated it. And like Carl said, great blessings come from that discipline. But we don't want to make it a tradition or a religion or a work of our flesh. We want to talk to the Spirit about that. So that's being rescued from this evil age. And then we have two tests, as we get back to the text, that I see, and there's going to be more, two checks to see if something is a false gospel. And the first one is, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. If the Bible teacher or the Bible preacher is living in flesh, if he's living in extravagance, or she, if they are doing something sexually immoral, you know that they're preaching a false gospel in some way, and you don't want to trust them. So sometimes you can look at the leaders and say, no, there's something wrong here. That's the first test. If they're not rescued from the present evil age, they have a false gospel. And the second one is, to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. All the glory needs to be going to God. If the glory is going to the leaders, or the teacher, or the preacher, then it's not a true gospel. The glory has to be going to God. So those are some checks in terms of where the credit goes and what a true gospel means. Now, the book of Galatians is known to be the oldest book that Paul wrote that we have in the Bible. So it's the first book. And the first book, I think, is significant what he says in it, how important he thinks what he says in Galatians is compared to all his other letters, kind of his foundational letter, so to speak. Galatia was an area that's shown on the map there between the Mediterranean and the Black Sea, but the northern part Paul hadn't gotten to yet by the time of this writing, so we believe that this was written to the four churches in the southern part of Galatia, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And those churches are the four that are receiving this letter. It is expected that they're going to pass them around. I have heard that Luther was especially fond of the book of Galatians and called it his wife. That's how intimate he was with the book of Galatians. He loved it like his wife. We also, I hear that Galatia is also like the term Gaul, and Gaul became France and England, and so Galatia might be related to that as well. So the true gospel pleases God, while other gospels please men. What I want to do now is read the rest of the passage we're going to look at today. So if someone wants to volunteer to read verses 6 through 10.
I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ.
That shock, that horror that Paul had when he wrote verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some disturbing you and wanting you to distort the gospel of Christ. And if you don't know how shocking this is, I'm going to go through most of Paul's letters very quickly and show you his greeting to all of them. And I'm not going to expect you to get the content. I want you to get the tenor, the feeling that he has when he begins a letter. This is how he began Galatians. He began Romans chapter 1, verse 8 like this. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Corinthians, the church of Corinth was sexually immoral. They had factions. They were messed up. They were fleshly. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What commendations he had for that fleshly group of people. And then you think it's any better in the second letter that we have in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 11. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You are also joining and helping us through your prayers. Commendation for the Corinthians. He writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 1 and 15. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3, 5, and 7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 2 and then 4 through 6. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, he says, bearing fruit and increasing even as has been doing since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Wow. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Similar blessings, that they have a faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they had power when they heard the word in the Holy Spirit. What else did he say? That they became imitators of Paul. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that no one need say anything. The second letter to the Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks for you, Paul says in verse 3, brethren, as is only fitting, just because your faith is greatly enlarged and love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And similarly with his letter to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, always got that commendation. But here we are in Galatians. Thank God they didn't have the other books yet, right? This was the first one Paul wrote. If they could compare to some of the other books, they'd feel really bad. But they probably did feel really bad. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And that's what we're talking about here, is different gospels, which is not really another. In other words, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And false gospels have symptoms. We talked about a couple of them before from earlier verse, but here I just thought of these things. First of all, we're not talking about other religions. We're not talking about Islam or Buddhism or even Judaism. We're not talking about other religions. We're talking about Christianity, quote unquote. These false gospels are false good newses but they say that Jesus presented or the Bible presents. So they are Christian, and they would tell you, a lot of them would tell you that they're part of the Christian community. Teresa and I have a lot of friends in Hartford that are part of particularly two different sects, or I'd call them cults, that always talk about their church and talk to us as if we're fellow believers, which surprises me because I would think they would think I'm not, because I certainly think they're not. They don't believe in the deity of Christ in one case. In any case, they claim to be Christian. They're a part of Christianity. Then you want to check for the five solas. Now, I accidentally printed too many of these. I was going to print 10 to put out on the literature rack, and the printer went hog wild. So I just put them in each bulletin. So you each have one of these. I think they're really good. I've read it a couple of times, and it convicts me about some of the things that I've taken. But the first one there, Mark Bellinger, has the five solas written in a real kind of conversational style. I'm just going to read it. The real gospel is based on Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, is found in Scripture alone, and is for the glory of God alone. That word alone is what we get the Latin word sola from, like a solo when you're singing. Five alones, the five solas from the Reformation. And that's what they stood upon when Roman Catholic Church said, no, it's not by faith alone. No, it's not grace alone. You have to have works, etc., etc. No, the five solas. So one of the things you want to do with false gospel is look and make sure they have the five solas. Check for man-pleasing rather than God-glorifying. If you see that it feels good to your fleshly nature, let's say you have a relative that's in a certain denomination of Christianity or a cult, and they are just really feeling good about the works they're doing, or they're feeling good that they can continue to live their immoral lifestyle but are blessed by God, you can say, well, is that what your church is teaching? Yes. Well, that's a false gospel. It feels good to your fleshly nature, not to your spirit and your soul. And it allows that freedom in the flesh, which is really not freedom, we know, that's slavery. Galatians talks about true freedom. It brings popularity. A lot of, I think, even the evangelical churches, some of them, get really big because they've watered down the message. They have a false gospel, and they do that to become popular. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't a lot of great mega churches in the United States that are preaching the truth, sending out missionaries, sending out pastors, starting new churches. I really appreciate that. I don't mean that. You can't always knock every mega church. And finally, if it brings a lot of wealth to the leaders. Zeno's Church in Ohio, I've always kind of admired them for their teaching, and then I read that they, I don't know if they still do this, but they limited the amount of money that the elders could make in their private lives. And I thought that was a little weird. I'm not sure I agree with it, but I thought it was an interesting choice. They wanted to make sure that people knew that their leaders weren't getting wealthy, at least off of the church. But in any case, Romans 14:23 ends Paul's dissertation, or it's kind of in the middle of being a weak believer versus a strong believer. And he talks about the strong believer saying, you know what, I can eat that without feeling guilty at all. And Paul says, well, that's great, but if you have any question about what you're eating or drinking, don't. Because he finishes by saying, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And I like to extrapolate that to a bigger picture, meaning in every area of life. If we're doing something that's not in faith, don't do it. It's probably sin. I like that passage. It's kind of another check in our own hearts about whether we're living and teaching the true gospel. And so these other gospels, these false gospels, these denominations, a lot of them fall into a single error, and that is they try to add works to salvation. And most of them look at the book of James chapter 2. And God willing, in June, July, and August, we'll go through the book of James, which I think is appropriate to do after Galatians. But I do have for you, out in the literature rack, only 10 copies, but I can make more, the notes that I've culled from chapter 2 of James about works, because it's a difficult passage. When you read this, just in its own context, you might say, let's get rid of the book of James, which is what a lot of Christians did in antiquity. They said, we can't reconcile this with the book of Romans, with the book of Galatians. I don't believe that. I think you can reconcile it, and that's what that book helps me do. But in any case, James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Then verse 17, even so his faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You begin to scratch your head. But then you start with chapter 2, verse 21. Was it not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When I read that every time, I get a little bit of a chill, like, wow, that seems pretty clear. But then, we just studied chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. But that's not where that scripture comes from that James is quoting there. By the way, James is the first book of the New Testament written, we believe, before the Gospels or anything. It was the first book that was passed around among the new churches. Doesn't excuse it. He still is teaching the truth here. That verse, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is chapter 15 of Genesis. Let me make sure I've got that right. Chapter 15, verse 6. It's seven chapters before Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. So when you think James is saying that when he sacrificed Isaac, that was his righteousness, that was his... No. He believed God before he did that. In fact, many, many years before he went out to Mount Moriah, or Golgotha, as it was called later, to sacrifice his son. And yes, that was a demonstration of his faith, and that's what James is saying here. But it wasn't when he was saved. He was saved by faith in Genesis, well, probably chapter 12, but certainly in Genesis chapter 15. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Done. He's saved. Not by his work later on. That was just a demonstration of his faith, which is what James is saying here. So it seems clear to me, if you have an issue with it, look at this, and then certainly talk to me or Carl or anyone else who wants to discuss that. I think it's very interesting and important to know. Plus, we have tons and tons of scripture that says unequivocally that you are saved by faith alone. You'd have to throw all of that out instead of the few verses in James, which I think is reconcilable. That's why some people do throw those out, because of all the other scripture. Luke 23, 42, and 43. This is the one I use and many of us use all the time when we talk to denominations that put a lot of weight in infant baptism. They feel a special grace when they're infant baptized. We ask, well, what about when the thief on the cross turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What about him? He wasn't infant baptized. And then we start talking in circles. But in any case, that's one. John 3:16. You believe, you get eternal life. John 3:18. When you believe, you're not judged. And then if you don't believe, you're already judged. John 5:24. He who believes in me, who has sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Instantaneously. John 6:40. John 6:47. John 11:25 and 26. By the way, I made another little booklet, very small, to save paper and toner. That's out there on the rack, too, if you ever want to kind of go through these and have them ready for people. John 20, 31 and 30 and 31. And this is his whole purpose of writing the whole Gospel of John. That's why there's so many quotes from John. John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Done. Not works, believing. Acts 16, 30 and 31. The prison guard comes out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. His household had to believe too, by the way. Anyway, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 3:22, Romans 3:28, Romans 3:30. We're going to see in Galatians 2:16, very important passage. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And finally, the one that everyone rightly recommends and memorizes is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a lot of reasons in that one why it's salvation by faith. I wanted to give you those because it's important as we start out to talk about the true gospel. And a lot of times when Paul is talking in Galatians, he gets confrontational. He gets confrontational here with them. He even gets confrontational later in Galatians when he gets in the face of Peter and directly says, you're wrong. And I just want to mention that Jesus did the same thing sometimes too. He got in the face of the religious leaders. And that was primarily the Pharisees. And he did it in public. And I believe that every time Paul does this, with Peter it was successful. Peter refers later on to Paul's writings as the Word of God. He reconciled with Paul. I think Peter listened when Paul got in his face. So the Pharisees, I think, perhaps, will get to heaven and find out that every time Jesus chastised them in public, one of those Pharisees turned around and became a believer. Because later on we know that Joe did and Nick did. And then later on in Acts we see that many of the priests became believers. And I believe that was for his chastisement of them in a kind of a harsh way. And we may be called to do that sometimes. I believe most of the time, and maybe our whole lives, we may not be called to do that. We may be called to lovingly love people and present the truth to them. That's the most effective way. But occasionally, we may be called on to confront people about the truth. And you have to listen to the Holy Spirit about that. And we have examples here, and like I said, with Jesus. But then in verse 8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven... And someone pointed out to me, it doesn't say an angel from God, but an angel from heaven. So I would assume that's a demon who has access to heaven still. I don't know. But an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. He is to be accursed. By accursed, he means he is to go to hell. That's a significant, serious statement there. But then he doesn't say it just once. He repeats it word for word again. As we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That is serious. And deception is the key in all of these things. When the false gospels are preached, it's a deceptive thing that is done. And we have to be careful because we could get deceived into adding works to the gospel, especially when we want to motivate people to believe. And so... we have a number of false gospels that I've put in this thing for you. I would really love to go through the whole thing with you, but I'm not going to, and so I'm glad you have a copy. But the prosperity gospel is there first. I already mentioned that one. One that Bullinger mentions that I hadn't thought of was the suffer for success gospel, where you have to suffer all the time and be in pain and everything's going wrong because God is just giving you lots of trials. Well, God does give us trials. But that doesn't mean that's the true gospel. Maybe we are to, I don't know. It just was interesting. You can look at that one. The poverty gospel, which is similar. That riches and finances and all that stuff, you're not supposed to be poor. You're not supposed to have those. You should just be poor. That ascetic lifestyle, that's been proven false many times throughout history as well. The God is love only gospel. You hear words like, church discipline and rule following are absolutely out. You hear words like acceptance and come as you are and diversity and these buzzwords. You have to be careful that that's not a false gospel. And on and on. The gospel of permissive grace. That's one of the ones from Erwin Lutzer's book, The Church in Babylon. I love that one because that's kind of one that I tend to want to fall into. Just a, oh yeah, yeah, you just believe in Jesus and you're saved, man. Yeah, you don't need to change your life. Well, it's true, you don't need to change your life to come to Christ. But then I don't want to give them the false message that the Bible says their life is okay. I want them to know that they need a Savior, that they have sin. And if they don't think they have sin, then I don't want them to think they have grace. Because they need to know that they need a Savior to come to Christ. And on. So take a look at those and enjoy that, so to speak. They might convict you in some ways. But it all comes down to one final last story. Well, I have them all listed here when I was going to go through them, but it's 11:20, so we're not going to go through them. There were two farmers. They were great buddies. And every year they had a friendly competition. And the problem was that Dale never won the competition. Pete always won whatever competition they came up with. So Dale realized he had a pretty good horse. And he thought, I'll challenge Pete to a horse race. And so Pete said, great. And so Dale went out and hired a professional jockey and trained on the horse, and he was pretty sure he was going to win this one, finally. So the day of the race came, the gun went off, and the horses took off, and as they came around the bend, their feet got tangled up, and they threw the jockeys off, and the horses stumbled, and Dale's jockey got back on the horse and whipped it, and Pete's jockey got back on his, but sure enough, Dale's jockey finished first and got off the horse and went up to Dale and was just all happy. You finally won. You finally won. And Dale was like, face in his hands. The jockey was like, what's the problem? What's the problem? He says, you got back on the wrong horse. Dale's jockey jumped back on Pete's horse, and Pete's horse won the race again. And I say this story to just say, for us, I think we're all on the right horse. But we probably know a lot of people that are on the wrong horse. And they think they're going to get to the finish line and be with joy and that they finished first. But in fact, they're going to have their face in their hands because they were on the wrong horse. And all it might take was to point out salvation by faith alone. Or all it might take is to show them in Scripture that Christ is God. He's not just a man. And another book I'd recommend, which I'll probably be citing quite a bit, and I didn't see it in the office, Carl. Do you have Kingdom of the Cults in there?
No, I lent it to somebody who had this here.
Yeah, this is the seminal book that you want. Talks about what a cult is, talks about all the different cults in depth, if you really want to investigate. I can't loan this one out yet, but in May, anyone's welcome to borrow this. By the way, American Gospel is back, if anyone wants to borrow that. I have a worksheet that goes with that if you're interested in that. But let's just take time to pray to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, oh, what grace you have given us to be in Christ. We know that being in Christ is a gift from you, that we believe, I think, because of a gift from you, that our faith is a gift from you, and that we can't boast. We can't even boast that we're smart enough to choose you. Father, I pray that we would take that humility and go out with concern today for those we're going to be around that have a false gospel. Most of the people we know probably have a church. I was talking to my friend Dave for an hour earlier this week and kept me from doing what I had planned to do. But Lord, you know Dave, and he says that he and I pretty much believe the same things, right? We believe in Jesus. And I said, well, we really got to stick to the Bible, because he's part of a denomination that doesn't believe the Bible. They believe tradition is better. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give me time with him and my other friend Lee and whoever else, Lord, that we come across, that we would be able to lovingly show them your wonderful truth. And it's so much better than what they have. They are struggling with works. They are always looking over their shoulder to see if you approve. And we know you approve because you look down and see Christ. And we look over our shoulder and we see Christ interceding for us before you. And the Holy Spirit as well. So, Father, we thank you again for you putting us on the right horse. And I do ask that if anyone here in this room or hearing this over the internet is wondering if they have the right horse, that they would talk to someone and come to that faith and have that grace from you that results in that peace from you. And the same goes for anyone that's got the grace and the peace to salvation but doesn't have that peace of walking with you, that they're stumbling in their sin, that they would talk to a trusted advisor as well to know how to use your Spirit and your Word and your people to overcome those things. We thank you again for your great promises. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.